Well, this week we've been dipping our cups into the stream of God's wisdom as we've been studying the book of Proverbs together. And as we put a cap on it today, at least for now, I wanted to confront a potential danger that has been looming in the background throughout our study of Proverbs. It's the danger, I think, of oversimplifying the book of Proverbs. I think it's easy to do. What do I mean? Because of the way that Proverbs is written, and because of much of its content, it's easy to come away from the book thinking, if I do right, then things will go right. If I live well, then things will go well in my life. I want to suggest to you that that's a simplified reading of the book of Proverbs. It's a reductionistic reading of the book of Proverbs. It doesn't take into account the whole of the book, but I think it's easy to read the book that way because we have these pithy, tight, if this, then that sort of statements that sort of lend themselves to that sort of reading of the book. But the problem with that reductionistic reading of the book of Proverbs is this: sometimes things do not go well. Sometimes things go horribly wrong. And if we've bought into that reading, if we've bought into that way of thinking, we're going to react in one of two ways. We're either going to blame ourselves or we're going to blame God. We're going to say, there must be something wrong with me, or we're going to look toward God and say, there must be something wrong with thee. The flip side of this is that if things are going well in our lives, if things are going right in our lives, then we're apt to think that we're living well. We're apt to think that we're doing right. And so we want to guard against both those temptations. That's not necessarily the case either. So let's talk about this morning. When things aren't going right, when things aren't going so well, let's talk about wisdom and adversity. Let's talk about the reality of adversity. Let's look at some wisdom for adversity. And then let's talk about dealing with adversity. First, the reality of adversity. The reality of adversity. For some reason, it's easy to miss, but Proverbs does say quite a bit about adversity. And so let's read these verses together, these Proverbs together. It looks like three sections, so I need three readers once more. Great. Amy? Fantastic? Super. In that order. Go ahead, Amy.
A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting life. Not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence, and will keep your foot from being caught. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives. He devours the afflicted from the men, from the earth, and the needy from among men.
The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil.
This is the word of the Lord. So we see, especially in that first section, lots of mention of adversity. Look at Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity, the reality of adversity. And then again in Proverbs 11:8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. Trouble there is assumed. Adversity is assumed in these verses, in these Proverbs. It's not if in our lives, but when adversity will come crashing into our experience. In fact, if we look at these verses, it reminds us that there are different types of adversity. One type of adversity we might call circumstantial adversity. What is this trouble that Proverbs 11:8 speaks of? Well, we don't know. We aren't told. Sometimes adversity comes into our lives through no fault of our own, but just because we got caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. For example, a general national economic recession might lead to a loss of your job. Not because you weren't a good, hardworking employee, but because the company is simply cutting back or even shutting down. And as a result, you've lost your job. You've been caught up in those adverse circumstances. If the banks aren't loaning money, there are all sorts of folks down the chain that are going to be affected. From architects to engineers to all types to contractors and tradesmen. Sometimes it's not trickle down that happens, but a rushing river that comes down upon us. Sometimes our lives are affected by circumstances that are bigger than us. We get caught in the crosshair. Sometimes trouble is happening on a macro scale. Sometimes trouble is systemic. When the tide rises, all the boats in the bay rise. But when the tide falls, all the boats in the harbor may end up grounded together. There is such a thing as circumstantial adversity, but it's not the only kind. Proverbs also speaks of what I call foolishness adversity. In the book of Proverbs, there are all sorts of verses about folly and the fool. Sometimes, with even the best intentions, we make dumb, foolish decisions. We all do at occasions in our lives. These aren't necessarily sinful decisions. They're just stupid decisions, right? Sometimes we think we're making good decisions when we make them. Our ways seem right to us in the moment. But sometimes foolish choices can unravel our lives. Look at Proverbs 16:25. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That describes just a foolish decision. We think it's right, but it's really a dumb decision. We lack the wisdom to make the right decision in that particular circumstance. For some reason, this verse makes me think of spouses who throw away their marriages for what looks like greener grass on the other side of the fence. They've convinced themselves that, as we've been talking about, God wouldn't want them to be unhappy their whole lives. They deserve happiness, and God would want them to be happy. Their present spouse is unsalvageable. Therefore, they're surely justified in leaving. The consequences won't be that bad, they've convinced themselves. They can't go back, given all that has happened, so they might as well go forward. They've convinced themselves that God will forgive. I'm hearing all of these statements and more as I plead with couples to fight for their marriages. Not give up. I tell them, both men and women in my office, that they are on the verge of destroying their lives in more ways than they can possibly imagine. And sadly, most will not be swayed. It's too late, and they run full speed for the cliff. So foolish. There's a way which seems right to a man. They've convinced themselves, but the end is the way of death. And what about natural disaster adversity? Proverbs 10:25 seems to speak of it. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. I love it that that verse is in there, just acknowledging that occasionally the whirlwind touches down. The tornado, the hurricane, the earthquake, the fire, the flood comes. And all in the wake of that natural disaster are affected, both the wicked and the righteous. Who's to blame? Well, we call these acts of God for good reason. These may be the ongoing consequences of a broken world, a fallen world that's out of kilter. But the Bible says that God causes the earth to quake, that God sends the flood, and that he directs even the lightning bolt. We must, I think, refrain ourselves from assigning a purpose for these acts of God, you know, drawing a one-to-one correspondence like God is judging this or God is judging that. But make no mistake, God is not asleep at the wheel when these natural disasters happen, and he might clearly prevent them. And perhaps we should place disease in this category as well, natural disaster adversity. Finally, we can speak of, for lack of a better term, bad people adversity. Proverbs speaks of this type of adversity too. Look at Proverbs 3:25. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. The onslaught of the wicked. Proverbs acknowledges that sometimes the wicked come upon us. Some people are just wicked. Do not be afraid of sudden fear nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. It's coming. Proverbs acknowledges it's inevitable. It's coming. Why? Look at verse 26, Proverbs 3:26. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. We need not be afraid or be overcome by fear, because the Lord will be our confidence. Look at Proverbs 30, verse 14. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. When I saw that verse, I thought of terrorists and those who enlist them. I thought of planes flying into World Trade Center towers, devouring. Kind of man whose teeth are like swords. Sometimes bad, evil, wicked men can cause adversity in our lives. So look again at that list. We could slice them thinner and talk about many more types of adversity. But these four can get us thinking about the different types of adversity that we face in our lives. Sometimes our adversity is a confluence of more than one type at one time, right? They sort of come together. Circumstances can reveal foolish choices that can be compounded by unforeseen natural disaster, which bad people might take advantage of and capitalize upon. So think of perhaps adversity that you're facing right now. Which of these apply? Which of these four categories? Which best describes the adversity that you're facing right now, the adversity you're going back to next week? The reason I ask is because your answer will determine your action in response. In types 1 and 3, there's not much you can do, but hang on and try to ride it out. But with adversity brands 2 and 4, you've got yourself to deal with and perhaps others to deal with and face as well. So despite what we initially, our initial impression as we come to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs poignantly and pointedly addresses the reality of adversity. It looks into the face of it. Do you see that? Adversity is real. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. So now what? Well, I think we need, and the Bible offers, wisdom for adversity. wisdom for adversity. Given the reality of adversity, what kind of wisdom for adversity does the Bible offer? Does the book of Proverbs offer? I suggest to you that these are, what I'm going to give you, are basic truths we need to know in order to understand and endure adversity that when it comes upon us. And here's the thing, our circumstances themselves, when we're facing adversity, the adversity, our circumstances, don't and won't reveal these truths to us. When we're in the midst of adversity, these things won't be clear to us. These truths are not evident in the natural world. Only God's Word tells us these things. We so need these truths. Think of these as anchors for your soul when the storms start to rage. We've got weeping willows in our yard. I planted 7 of them last year, and they're going to get big. But right now, they're small. And we live in this canyon, and the wind blows through the canyon. And I very quickly discovered that as these weeping willows have sprung up this year, that I had to come along and stake these things and stake them good. I initially put in 1 stake. That wasn't enough. I came in and I added another one, 2 on each side, and I've recently added a 3rd stake to these willow trees. And what I want to give you right now are what I really see as stakes for your soul, stakes that can anchor your life when the winds of adversity begin to just blow through your canyon, okay? First piece of wisdom we need, and Proverbs tells us, is the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. Look at these enormous statements about God's absolute sovereignty in the second section of your reading. Proverbs 20:24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You're living your life in real time. You're making daily choices and decisions. You're freely acting upon the world and being acted upon by the world, and all of this is true. But the Bible teaches, here in Proverbs and throughout, that there's something else that is happening at the very same time. Somehow, mysteriously, God is sovereignly ordaining and directing your steps, even through the real-time choices that you make. Even the seemingly chance outcome of a cast lot, think the rolling of a dice. You think that's just completely random. You roll the dice. Even that, the scriptures tell us, God is sovereign over the dice. I don't understand how this works, but here's what it means when we talk about adversity. God knows. I'm going to go further than that. God allows, God ordains all things that happen in our lives. It must mean that if the lot cast is from the Lord. These scriptures must mean that all that happens in our lives is ordained by God. If he's directed my steps, he's directed me into what I'm dealing with today. He's led me into my storm. You say, whoa, 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 whoa. Did you just say that God ordains the adversity that we face in our lives? Did you just say that God ordains suffering? First of all, I didn't say it. I think that God's Word says it, here in Proverbs and throughout. Second of all, hang on and hear me out. We're still putting the pieces together here. We need this. We need this truth that God is sovereign. But we need a second bit of wisdom with it. The Lord is loving. The whole of the Bible is built upon this premise that God loves his world and his creation, that God is acting in and through history to accomplish his purpose and plan of redemption, and it's one of love. His plan is one of love. Proverbs 3:11 speaks of God's personal love for you and for me and for all those who look to him by faith. Look at Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. We've already seen it, right? We've looked at this verse. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. The word discipline, we've talked about it. It really means coaching, instruction combined with correction. Discipline is never punitive in the Bible. It's not about punishment, but rather discipline is for our good and rooted in God's love and delight, even as ours as parents ought to be, right? The sovereign Lord loves his kids. Anything that happens in our lives, though others might mean it for harm, the Lord intends it and means it for good, for our instruction and our correction. Okay, so we're putting pieces together here. The Bible tells us, the book of Proverbs tells us, that the Lord is sovereign and the Lord loves us. Yet, we experience adversity and suffering. When we do, we question one truth or the other. We question God's sovereignty, or we question God's love. One of those two truths comes into question for us when things start to fall apart in our lives, when we face adversity, when the storms rage. Either God's not in control or God doesn't care, right? We question one or the other, but we have to hold them together. Both are taught. We've got to hold on to both. We have this assurance that there is absolutely nothing that comes into your life that does not first pass through the loving hands of God. That is so difficult to believe when the storms are raging. But this is what the Bible teaches us. You see what I mean about needing an outside word? We need a word from outside ourselves, outside our own experience, outside our adversity. And the scriptures give us that word. We need an outside word because our hearts don't tell us this naturally. Our circumstances don't tell us this naturally. We need an outside word. An objective, true word from outside ourselves and our circumstances, and we have one in the scriptures. We don't feel this, these truths, when we're in our adversity. We can't see it. We don't know these things, but the Bible teaches these things so that we'll be encouraged, so that we'll have hope, so that we'll hang on, so that we'll be able to anchor our souls to those tree stakes when the winds start to blow. We need these truths for survival in a broken world. I know the questions in your head are firing, both personal and global questions, and I've got questions too. But what's the alternative to what I'm telling you today? A sleeping God? An impotent God? A God who's not able? A God who doesn't care? A God who doesn't hear? A God who doesn't love? No God at all? An accidental, haphazard universe? Hang in there. We're not quite done. This is wisdom we need. This is wisdom that God's word gives. God is sovereign. God is loving. And third, God, the Lord has a purpose. God's purposes and plans are multiple and many times unrevealed to us. So in anything that happens in the universe, God's doing multiple things at one time. And often his purposes are unknown, unseen, unrevealed to us. God has an overarching purpose, we know, to reconcile all things to himself through the cross of Jesus Christ. We're just clearly told that God is working out a plan. He's got a purpose. He's going to gather all things to himself in Jesus Christ. But he's also got a purpose to reconcile us, you and I, to himself. His purpose, then, is global, but it's also personal. Let's focus on the personal quick. What is God's purpose for you in adversity? God's purpose for me in adversity? Let's reframe this and expand it. I'm convinced that all circumstances, whether success or suffering, whether prosperity or adversity, every circumstance we face in life is designed for these purposes. This is what God wants to do in your life. First, He wants to expose our hearts. Look up again at Proverbs 10:25. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. This is what adversity does. It exposes and reveals the foundation of our lives, who we really are and what we really value. So God brings about adversity, and adversity exposes the wicked that they have no foundation. It reveals our foundation. It exposes our hearts. Look at Proverbs 17:3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. We've been studying the life of Abraham, and it is just so evident as you look at Abraham's journey of faith that the Lord tests hearts. He sets up circumstances to test our hearts, to expose our hearts. Look at Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. What's God doing in your life? He's searching the innermost parts of your being. Why would God want to test our hearts? Because God intends to woo our hearts. God has made us for himself, you and I. We will be most happy when God himself, the Lord, is the ultimate center and foundation of our lives. That's what we were built for. We were built for the Lord, a relationship with him. It's not wrong for God to allow hard things in our lives in order to teach us this truth. In order to teach us that we were built for him, in order to woo us off of other attachments and onto him. That's an expression of his love. If that's what God is really about, God is loving in allowing hard things in our lives, if it turns us toward him. What if this is what God is doing in your adversity? What if he's not punishing you, but wooing you? God is also committed not just to exposing our hearts, he's not just interested in wooing our hearts, but he's interested in growing our hearts. Our hearts are too small and centered on the wrong things. God allows various circumstances in our lives to shape and grow our hearts, to teach us to trust him. So let's say it again. God is sovereign, God is loving, God has a purpose for what he's allowing in our lives. We can't know all of God's purposes, but we can be assured of this, that God is exposing our hearts, wooing our hearts, growing our hearts. That's why he allows even the tough things in our lives. Adversity, it's not random, it's not senseless. In fact, adversity can be redeemed. As we face the reality of adversity, we need this wisdom for adversity. So let's get practical. Let's talk just a bit about dealing with adversity. The storms rage. As they do, there are really two ways that we can deal with the adversity we face in life. There are two options that confront us. Option number one is what I call the way of bitterness and anger. Look at Proverbs 19:3. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. That's resentment and anger, raging against the Lord. Resentment, doubt, withdrawal, depression, they're all components here. What good is this? Where does it go? What does it accomplish? Without wisdom for adversity, this is where we end up. Without hope in the Lord, this is where we go. The way of bitterness, the way of anger. But I think wisdom, these truths about God, that God is sovereign, God loves, God has a purpose. If we know these truths, if we're anchored to them, we have another option in terms of dealing with adversity. Option number two. First, we can do what we can. Sorry, there's those things. We'll add them to there. Option number two, we can actively do what we can. Proverbs is a book of action. Proverbs offers us wisdom for living. And often there are actions we can take. And we're responsible to take those actions. We take lemons, and out of those lemons, we make lemonade. If we're not feeling well, we go to the doctor. Or we lay in our cabin forever. If someone is hurting us, we can remove ourselves from the presence of that person that's harming us. If we can't find a job, we can relocate when necessary or take a lesser job. I'm always befuddled by out-of-work people. There's a guy in our church, bless his heart. He just is refusing to provide for his family. A couple of our pastors have sat him down and given him a list of places to apply for work, and all of these places are below him. And I just don't get it. He instead is getting further and further behind on his house payments, and he's refusing to take any actions. He's not actively doing what he can. If your business is struggling, either retool or reposition your business or shut it down or find something else to do in life. I think Proverbs tells us this. Take action where you can. Along the way, seek good counsel. We need not, in fact, we ought not to make all these decisions alone. Okay? Proverbs says a lot about good counsel. I think the Lord calls us to not just sit there and endure, but to take what action we can. God is sovereign, it's true, but God works through means. And we're responsible before Him to actively be a part of those means, to do what we can as we face our adversity. But that's not all. At the very same time we actively do what we can also tenaciously trust the Lord. And the two things are not mutually exclusive, right? I like that combination. We do what we can, but along the way, we tenaciously trust the Lord. Look at the three verses, Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is safe. Run to Him in the midst of your adversity. A tower is a safe place when the storm is raging. Run to Him. Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and He will save you. At times we run to Him, at other times we wait for Him. I love that. And then Proverbs 3:5, which we've read a couple times this week. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Trust Him and lean on Him. So run to Him, wait for Him, lean on Him. Those are three different, but I think all helpful ways of describing what it means to trust the Lord, don't you think? At times we run, at times we wait, other times we lean. Tenaciously trust the Lord. But how can we do that? How can we trust a God who lets us experience great and sometimes ongoing hardship, suffering, and adversity? How can we tenaciously trust a God who, I've argued today, doesn't just allow suffering, but actually ordains it when He might stop it? A God who inexplicably allows all that comes into our lives, actually He ordains it. I'll tell you why we can tenaciously trust Him. Because of the cross. Because of the cross. At the cross, I've really struggled over the question of suffering and adversity in the world. And the best answer that I've got is the cross. Because at the cross, we have a God who enters adversity with us. We have a God who takes on suffering for us. Social commentator Peter Kreeft, in an amazing essay on the purpose of suffering, says this. I'm going to give you a long quote, multi-slide quote, but you can look up his amazing essay on the internet. Peter Kreeft, write it down, K-R-E-E-F-T. It is one of the best short pieces on the purpose of suffering that I've ever encountered. Okay? I'll just read a portion of it to you. In coming into our world, this is Jesus, he came also into our suffering. Jesus sits beside us in the lowest places of our lives, like water. Are we broken? He's broken with us. Are we rejected? Do people despise us? Not for our evil, but for our good or our attempted good? He was despised and rejected of men. Do we weep? Is grief our familiar spirit or our horrifyingly familiar ghost? Do we ever say, oh no, not again, I can't take anymore? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do people misunderstand us and turn away from us? They hid their faces from him as from an outcast, a leper. Is our love betrayed? Are our tenderest relationships broken? He too loved and was betrayed by the ones he loved. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Does it seem sometimes as if life has passed us by or cast us out, as if we're sinking into uselessness and oblivion? He sinks with us. He too is passed over by the world. When we feel the hammers of life beating on our heads or on our hearts, we can know, we must know, that he is here with us, taking our blows. Every tear we shed becomes his tear. He may not yet wipe them away, but he makes them his. Would we rather have our own dry eyes or his tear-filled ones? He came. He's here. That is the salient fact. If he does not heal all our broken bones and loves and lives now, he comes into them and is broken like bread, and we are nourished. Do you see? The problem of pain and suffering is a problem for all worldviews across the board. But no other worldview comes close to what the gospel offers us. Not a concept, not a philosophy, not even merely an answer, but a person. Only the gospel offers to us, in the midst of our suffering, a person, a God who suffers with us, a God who suffers for us. Jesus came. Run to him. Wait for him. Lean on him. Why can you do that? Because his heart was broken for you. I don't know what you're going through today, what you're going to face tomorrow when you go back, but turn to him in it. Let your adversity turn you toward him rather than away from him. I suspect that in our sessions together, you've detected a pattern. It has been a not so subtle, a pretty obvious pattern. Have you figured it out? I hope that you have. In each session that we've spent together, what I've tried to do is take us back to the gospel, take us back to the incarnation, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the secret to growing a wise heart. Jesus is the secret to speaking wise words, learning over the course of our lives to speak wise words. The gospel is the secret to healthy, wise parenting. Jesus is the secret to facing adversity with wisdom and with faith. The book of Proverbs, like all the scriptures, points us and drives us to Jesus. That's really what I've wanted you to see, is that the book of Proverbs drives us to Jesus, because Jesus is the very embodiment of wisdom. Jesus is wisdom in flesh. In fact, the book of Colossians tells us that Jesus is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so it's appropriate, it's necessary, in fact, that we have done what we've done and tried to connect the book of Proverbs with the person of Jesus. My hope is that for you this week, perhaps, just maybe, I've encouraged you and challenged you to turn to Jesus again, to stop assuming him in your life, but to turn you back to him in a real and in a fresh way. It's my prayer for you and for your family as we return to the mainland. And the madness, the busyness, the craziness, the challenges that we're all going to face. I have a graveside service at 9 o'clock on Monday morning, followed by a memorial service at 3 o'clock that afternoon. My prayer for you and for your family is that you might run to Jesus in the circumstances of your life, that you might wait for him and lean on him in new ways that you haven't done before. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. He gave himself for you. May the Lord bless you as you seek wisdom from him. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for a book of wisdom. Great, short, tight, pithy sayings that encapsulate wisdom, but more than anything else, Lord Jesus, thanks for showing yourself as wisdom embodied. You have become to us wisdom and redemption and salvation. And so we fix our eyes again on you. I pray for my brothers and sisters that as they go back, that even this afternoon and tomorrow and the trip back would be an opportunity to recalibrate, refocus on who you are, Lord Jesus, that you would become more real than you ever have been before for these folks, that they would run to you and wait for you and lean on you in ways that they've never done before as they go back to what they face across the channel. And so thanks for your word and for your challenge and for entering into our broken world with us. We need you, and we fix our eyes and our faith on you once more, Lord Jesus.